Morning, friends. It's always a joy to share with you God's word. We're delighted we were able to do this in this fashion. We'd much prefer our being together, and we look forward to the time when we can, in fact, be together. It will soon come. This time will pass, and a new time will come. So we're sharing from God's word. I'm continuing to share the letter of the church to the church of Laodicea. I'm reading from Revelation 3. We began this last week. We'll continue on this week and hear God's word. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Friends, we are week about 8 in this process of the coronavirus difficulties. And we are still holed up and held in. And we hope that you are holding on to the one who can give you the hope that is about us. And so we're hoping that you will, as you develop more needs, call us, that we might pray with you, encourage you, tell us about the needs you have or a neighbor has, because we really want to be a place of people who are serving one another in the name of Jesus Christ. So don't hesitate to make contact with us. We're doing this again virtually. We love for the opportunity to be back together again with one another. I personally am really looking forward to that, taking notes about how we can do that, looking for dates, knowing that that's kind of held tenuously, very thinly, but we know that that's going to happen because this too will pass and we will again be together. Some pictures, some scriptures paint a picture that's really too hard to ignore. They're painted by words and brushes with experience and opportunity that so texture life that they become vividly clear to us. Each sentence, each description, each stroke of that textured brush through the medium of the Spirit opens the eyes and ears to the significance of what God is doing in our lives. And so today's text is one of those great paintings and pictures that we are given. We began to last week delve into deeply the last of the seven letters of the churches in Asia Minor that we find in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of that book. They are letters written to churches that reveal a stunning depiction of a church in a community where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not only taken root and grown and developed into that community, but is kind of changing. They really show us what a church in its life is has as its pattern and purpose. And we think of the seven churches as seven institutional churches, and we're almost right to think that way. All institutions, in fact, reflect that kind of pattern of life, whether it's the church or other institutions, we can see that. In Ephesus, for example, we find a church that is very active but has forsaken its first love. In Smyrna, we find a church that is confused and cheerless and seeking some kind of comfort. In Pergamum, we have a church that is contemptible in its community or has become that way. In Thyatira, we have a church that's compromised and seduced by those who lead it. And in Sardis, we have a corrupt church, almost a condemned church, a dead church, or a church that's so close to being dead, it needs to be revived. In Philadelphia, we have a church that's trying to continue on amidst all the difficulties that surround us. And in Laodicea, we have a church that is, well, comfortable in its surroundings. And so what happens is we see this kind of ebb and flow of a pattern of an institution, how it starts off with a passionate love and it begins to fade in that passion. In its work, we lose the significance and energy that's involved, and then we come confused about what's happening, and then it becomes contemptible or compromised or corrupt, and then tries to continue on, and then it finds itself a level of comfort. And so, well, that's kind of where we are. In Laodicea, we have a church that's comfortable, a church that's kind of neither hot nor cold. And institutions, churches, absolutely has followed this historical pattern. The picture of the scriptures is a picture of almost every church and every community somewhere along its life cycle. And there is enough of a pattern to form this picture so that we can point to a church in any community, in every community, and find itself as one of these churches along the way. And so the Spirit's saying to us, no church is really a perfect church. If you think your church is a perfect church, you need to put on some glasses and see it differently amongst the lives, the pattern pictured for us in these seven churches. But all the churches, being imperfect, are places where God does some significant work. And so the question is it just then a pattern of the institutional church, or is there something more personal involved here? Is there something that's really reflective of our own spiritual lives? And I think that is, in fact, what happens to most of us along our spiritual lives. We start off with great passion and purpose, and we get involved. We throw ourselves completely into the work of God, and we begin to lose that passion because we lose some energy, and then we kind of struggle, become confused about what's really happening in life. We become contemptible to those around us. We become compromised in our theology and teachings. We become corrupt, almost condemned in the way we are dealing with life from the first patterns of life. We struggle with continuing on amongst those difficulties that are around us until we create for ourselves this level of comfort, spirituality. And so we have this dilemma this morning that's presented to us in this text. It's one of my personal favorite parts of the scriptures. It's this portion of the Laodicean letter. Is this an institutional letter, or is it a personal placeholder letter? Is it something that's just for the church, or is there something specific for you and me in the midst of this? And in order to answer that, let me pick up where we left off last week. We were focused, last time we were together, on this hot or not question of the text. And so we asked the question, where is the passion of and for our faith in Jesus Christ? What, where, and when are we fervently moved by the Spirit, boiled inside, fervent for what God is doing through us where we are? Now, that's a tough question for most of us. I grew up Presbyterian, and there were two prevailing descriptions of Presbyterians that I was known by, we were known by at the time. The first is that Presbyterians do all things decently and in order. which is why it's said that it takes forever for us to accomplish anything. I mean, the question was, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, we don't know. We form a committee to discover whether the light bulb needs to be changed, to determine the definition of a light bulb in the first place, to find out what is a switch, where's the power, how is that coming together. Then we need more committees to determine the labors and the tools that are needed. Finally, others to meet the qualifications of a light bulb changer who fill out the forms to purchase the light bulb and to get a letter, and then finally find someone to change the light bulb. But we were also known as the frozen chosen. Passion was permitted, but only for a few precious things. We were seen as rather cool, cold Christians. I'll never forget a woman in her 60s, always well appointed when she came to church, always put together, always kind of recognizing the church was an important place for her, and she needed to put that out to others. And she came to me one midweek, stopped by my office and said, "You know, on Sunday I wanted to tap my feet." "We'll have none of that. We're Presbyterians." Now, that's not to say we have no passion. We just don't let anyone know it. And God would have us hot with his presence above all things. There was never a denying of any of that in the church, in its polity, just only in its practice. And so we were often, in appearance, cool to cold in almost anything else, which is really the criticism of Laodicea. The church was not hot. It is then what opens up for us the topic of the day. Well, then, was it okay to be cold? Was it okay to be kind of indifferent to things? Does this text lead us, invite us to be Presbyterian? On first glance, because we know that Colossae was a city that called out and desired to have fresh water that came from the city of Colossae, Laodicea tried hard to bring that water to the city unsuccessfully, as it did to bring the hot water from Hierapolis. It would seem like the need for cold freshness was what was desired there. But the cold in the text seems not to be a refreshing kind of thing, but just simply the opposition to what's hot. In other words, the opposite of passionate, impassionate, coldness. I used to go to camp in various places, whether it was a personal camp or a camp that was run for a facility. And one of the things that happens at camps is that you have to draw the water from someplace. And usually it was drawn from the deepest part of the lake nearby, or the deepest well that they could find and drill to. And so whatever came up was often frigidly cold. And usually camps didn't spend the effort or energy to heat that water in those days. They just kind of turned on the tap and whatever came out, which was usually frigid cold. So the last thing you ever wanted to do was to jump in to take a refreshing shower with cold water. I mean, it was heart-stoppingly cold. I mean, you put your hand in and you had your swimsuit on, but the last thing you wanted to do was get your whole self in that cold water. It might be 87 degrees, it might be 97 degrees, certainly not if it was 37 or 47 degrees, but the last thing you wanted to do was to jump in that cold, cold shower. There was nothing refreshing about it. And we find that to be true elsewhere in the scriptures when we think of things that are cold. In Exodus 7, for example, we find Pharaoh, who has a hard heart that's described for us, indifferent, stone-like to the fear and cries of the people and the Lord alike. But that same description of a cold heart is what is here referred to as a cold heart. A cold heart is a hard heart. And is a heart that's kind of reflecting a life of indifference, of anything but self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment and self-comfort. It's a simple satisfaction. G.K. Chesterton, in a marvelous little novel called The Man Who Was Thursday, A Nightmare, once wrote this little line: I could forgive you even your cruelty if it were not for your calm and your indifference. Indeed, a cold heart is an indifferent heart, hard to the cries, the passionate, the pleas of the people. And so we have here this clear impression of what the Spirit is depicting. Cold is impassioned, self-centered, indifferent. Now, to get a kind of a clearer, more modern picture of all that, if you would go out into outer space where the distance between things is great, that place in outer space has a temperature that is close to absolute zero, the coldest anything can be. In this vast distance of unconnectedness, it is the coldest it can be. And so the question then becomes, why would Jesus want us that way? Well, it's really against this that God's work stands the clearest. That by telling us that we can be cold, it's the very place that God can enter in to fill in the vast nothingness of our lives. God's not indifferent, and God's not self-centered or impassioned. It's a direct contradiction to the way that we find God depicted in the Psalms, that we cry to the Lord and God hears us because he has passionate love for us, wants to fill in that relationship, bridge that distance between us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Bill Graham once said that hot heads and cold hearts never solved anything, and he's right. Tozer once said, if biblical Christianity is to survive the present world upheaval of things, we shall need to have a fresh revelation of the greatness and beauty of Jesus. He alone can raise our cold hearts to rapture and restore again the art of true worship. So where does this all lead? I actually think it leads us directly to verses 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, let him open the door, and I will come in and eat with him, and he will eat with me. You see, the dilemma of this passage in its historical use and reference and understanding causes a problem for us. Many Reformed and contemporary scholars rightly remind us that these words are written to the church, to believers, to address the comfort level of their lives. Jesus was pounding on the door of the church, whose trust in an idol put them in grave danger. Their prosperous tepidness made him want to gag. But because he loves these lukewarm Christians, he lovingly disciplines them with hard words and calls them to zealous repentance and reformation. And he does that with a great image and picture he gives to us. This church that was once affirmed, had a passionate association with Jesus, has now put him on the sidelines, moved him away from what they're doing, so that they can be comfortable in the kinds of things they are creating and feeling about themselves. Jesus was, to use a term celebrated by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jesus was moved out of the center of everything and put on the sidelines. And Jesus is calling this church to repent and to reopen its life to him. So what's happening is that this is clearly meant not only to describe the problem of the church, the sheer self-satisfaction of mediocrity and the distancing away from Jesus, but a description meant to bring repentance and re-energizing effort to the church. The open door, sitting down with Jesus, is an hospitality revealed. It's being welcoming and reorienting in life and saying, whatever happens when Jesus comes in, changes whatever it is that we've been doing and planning, and it's now focused on him. Whatever it was that we were kind of focusing on, planning for, doing, suddenly comes to a screeching halt, and it's now all about Jesus who comes into this place. No other work, no other schedule, no other life matters at this moment. That's what good hospitality does when someone comes in who you were unexpecting. What happens when you get a visitor is all life stops. This shifting image of resenting is important because it's revealing to us that we need to come out of our comfort zone. And the comfort zone is where almost every church has been for a long time. Where is Jesus in the conversation about the color of the carpet? And what the colors do to us visually? Where is Jesus in the gathering of the people who are there to enjoy a nice lunch, and we're talking about whether it should be this type of salad or that type of salad, and whether it should be this type of entree or that type of entree? Where is Jesus in the conversation? Where is Jesus centered on a budget conversation that talks more about staff than less about mission? Where discipleship and worship aren't measured or focused in any way. We have spent, as a church, universally, 2 decades fighting about music. Almost all churches have done this. 2 decades fighting about worship music and not worrying about Jesus. But because Jesus loves sinful people like us, when we fall into such a state, he comes knocking. Hard. We think of this picture as a soft knock. It's not knocking softly. He's knocking hard. And we don't recognize him at first because he can come in the form of a messenger and sometimes an unlikely one at that. But the pounding of their hard words can make us defensive and mad. Why? Because they're challenging our comfort. Let's listen carefully and drop our guard. The hard words are painful, and especially to our pride, because we've built it about our comfort, a reflection of us. But Jesus, or his imperfect messenger, is not being mean or condemning to us. It's the loving discipline of our Savior to warn us. Lukewarmness means spiritual, life-threatening idolatry. And the cure for us is to be zealous and repent. You see, the modern problem with this text is neither modern nor corporate. It comes to a head in a familiar painting by Helmut Hunt, The Door, replicated by other artists since. Hunt depicts Jesus at the door, overgrown with vegetation, clear to the observer, rarely used. The controversy that Hunt creates is that the painting has no doorknob on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside, a reflection of his theological perspective. And modern evangelists have taken that image, and you've probably seen it too, and the test to offer salvation as a personal choice. And one may certainly read the text that way. The one outside is invited, encouraged to have the door opened by the one inside. Jesus is knocking. Some of you are waiting now for the knock-knock jokes. Sorry, they're not coming today. I'm not even going to break into a song of knocking on heaven's door. You know, we'll leave that go. But the problem isn't just about today. And our struggle with the text in that way. Puritan and early reformer figures use the text in both the challenge of the comfort of the context of the church and its activities, but also as a call to personal evangelism. These are folks who clearly believe conversion was initiated by God, And we welcome Jesus because he first moves to come to us. And that invitation to come to Jesus for everything, we need to be rooted deeply in the text of Revelation 3. Come to me. Come to me for gold. Come to me for proper clothing. Come to me for what covers your nakedness and imperfections. Come to me for the healing of what you need to see about life because you are blind. Jesus reminds us that he has all that we need. There's nothing in us that can solve our problems. What creates, what pleases us is a shadow of what satisfies us. People like John Owen, the classic Puritan reformer, says, "Behold, he stands at the door of your souls and knocks. Oh, reject him not, lest you seek him and find him not. If you never come to know him, it had been better you had never been. Whilst it is called today, then harden not your hearts. To such poor souls as having deceived themselves or neglected utterly their eternal conditions are not yet really in truth made partakers of his forgiveness, but he comes to set you free." Edwards furthers the idea. He once said, "The seeking of the kingdom of God is the chief business of the Christian life." So let me use myself as an example. I'm going to sit down for this one. I grew up in Sunday school, mostly going to church, sometimes Sunday school regularly. And like many people do, young people usually put up a fuss, you know, had to have things handed to me to draw so I could not pay attention to what was going on. And I kind of really didn't listen to what was being said, made paper airplanes for most of the Sunday school classes for years. Through the grace of God, I was sent to a church camp that's no longer in existence. And the theme and the verse of that camp for that particular week was Revelation 3, 20 and 21. And I memorized it. I didn't memorize any scripture before that time. But I didn't know its meaning. And I didn't know why I was memorizing it. And for the next 4 or 5 years, that verse would reappear in my thoughts or in a conversation occasionally. I had no idea why. I had no idea really what it meant. Though I had gone to church, I had heard many sermons, that I had gone to Sunday school and heard many great teachers and teachings, I had no idea what that verse meant. Until one night, I shall never forget nor regret, in a pastor's study, having asked again, "What does this text mean?" The pastor looked at me and said, "Why don't you open the door of your heart to Jesus and let him tell you what it means?" And so in the quietness of a small circle, I asked Jesus to open the door of my heart. And I prayed. And I felt like at the time it was me opening the door. The truth was, well, God had been knocking for a long time and God had opened the door many times. I just hadn't recognized it. Now, you can argue that Jesus had already opened that door and you would be right. You can argue that until that moment, I had the handle of door in my hands and I was the one letting Jesus in, and you would be right. I felt that way. But being right isn't what this text is all about. It's about being in spiritual need. It's about being in need of Jesus everywhere, all the time. Of Jesus coming in and reorienting my life, taking me out of what I thought was comfortable and clear, and being a good student and an active athlete, a good and dutiful son for the most part, doing the right things. It should be a question and action deeply embedded in every decision of the church and of us as individuals. How is Jesus a part of me in this? And the sumptuousness, the comfort is not imagined with Jesus on the outside, but alongside. And inside. Jesus says everywhere, come to me. Come to me who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come if you are sick and poor and broken. Buy from me refined gold so that you may be rich. Buy from me the white cloth not stained red by sin or black with shame to clothe what embarrasses and cannot cover you elsewhere. Buy from me the healing salve so you can truly see what life is all about. Matthew 25, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer then, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Why are we doing what we do? To bring comfort to ourselves or to communicate Jesus? Someone recently said, if you want applause, join the circus. If you want to make a difference, join Jesus. Jesus is saying, be zealous, pursue me. Make it about me and not you. Repent and change. And so maybe you're like me. Maybe you've come to church to find this level of comfort about life. Life just goes on and on. And it's all about what makes you comfortable. But maybe God's placed in your minds and hearts something you don't yet understand. That he's knocking hard on the comfort so that you can reorient your life around him. Jesus is addressing this church because it had not made it about him. Individuals had not made their lives about him. The church had not made its life about him. It's not about a program. It's not about a budget. It's not about a show. It's not about what we care for, particularly. We've been setting up things about our lives that we think that will work, only to find out they don't. And it makes us uncomfortable. And Jesus is saying, if you are passionate about that, if you're cold about that, it's a place where I can meet you and greet you. But if you're just lukewarm, if just making it flow and go so that you don't have any travail or troubles or trials, then it's wrong. I need to come in to that place. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in with him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. And here's the best part. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, comfort can't conquer. Only Jesus, when he comes in, conquers our sin and clears the way to a full and rich life. And a church that does not offer the opportunity on a regular basis of conversion to people like me can't be comfortable any longer. The Lord will spew you out, vomit you. This letter is the most visceral of all the letters. It's a clarion call to the commitment in Jesus Christ by the church and by individuals. This text cleared my way to a commitment in Jesus. If it clears your way to commitment in Jesus, that's what Jesus wants. Let's pray. Father, you may be knocking at the door of someone's heart this morning. We have, in fact, been closed in. We've been holed up in the comfort of our own homes for safety. And even there, we're uncomfortable. In the places that we've built, we're uncomfortable. In the things that we've organized, we're uncomfortable. And we're that way because suddenly today we realize you have not been with us. So we open our hearts to you. I pray that there's someone today hearing these words that opens their heart to you in a very powerful and real way.
I didn't get that. Could you try again?
Father, I pray this. I pray this is the reminder that this church also calls to commitment. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.